This past week, I had the opportunity to be with a family with small children. And I was reminded so much when my children were small, because I heard something said that I heard my children say many times, and I've said it myself. The child was very ambitious and rambunctious and full of energy, and finally the mother turned to the child after some inexplicable behavior and said, "I can't understand what's gotten into you." Little child looked at Mama with those big eyes and didn't respond. And so finally the mother, in exasperation, grabbed the little rascal and shook him and said, "Can you tell me what's gotten into you?" And he gave the same answer I had many years before. "I don't know." How many times does the question that we confront in our world relate to that question? What's gotten into you? There's a change, there's a transformation that takes place in the person who has new life in Christ. And the scripture says that our response need not be, "I don't know," but that we can give a clear response to the transformation that takes place. The Apostle Paul wants the Philippian church to know that the secret of his life is an inner secret. But it is a secret that is an open secret and available to all. Let me set it historically for you. The Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. Those who have been to that prison know with me that it is a terrible kind of place to be. It's like a cistern, a dry stone cistern, that in the winters in Rome must be terribly cold and chill and damp, cramped and confining. While in this prison in Rome, he has received from the church at Philippi a number of gifts borne to him by a young member of the congregation. Paul was writing a letter to say thank you for those gifts, but most of all to say thank you for the love which they had communicated when they had brought those gifts through this young man. While there, the young man had become very sick. And Paul, who was to be ministered to him, in turn had to turn and minister to him. Now he's well. He's ready to return home to Philippi, and Paul sits down and jots off a very short letter in order to thank that church. But it's an interesting letter, because Paul feels a real dichotomy. He feels the kind of dichotomy that some of you feel when you've done a real good job, and somebody comes up to you and says, "That was a wonderful job you did." One part of you wants to say, "I'm glad you recognize the superiority of my effort." But you know that sounds immodest. And so you try to say something and you usually wind up mumbling it in an embarrassed way. "Oh, it was nothing." Now both you and the person complimenting you know it was not nothing. And so you feel a dichotomy. You want to say thank you. At the same time you want to say, "Well, I'm grateful for your response, but really the glory should go to God." Paul felt somewhat like that. He wanted to say thank you to these people from the bottom of his heart, but at the same time he wanted them to know that he didn't need the gift because he was sufficient in Christ. And so this statement is both triumphant and humility. Notice the setting in verse 10 of chapter 4. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity." That's the thanks. "Thank you that you are taking care of me. I rejoice in the Lord greatly." But now comes the other part. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and on all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now that sounds like a boast. And yet if you take a closer look, you see that it is a tribute to his Lord and Savior, not a bragging about his own accomplishments. And the boast of the Christian, Paul says, is always to be not in himself, but in his Lord. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes and says, "God forbid that I should glory in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ." In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord." So Paul is not bragging, but he's giving the secret of his success. It's an open secret. "I am strong for all things in the one who infuses me with his strength. It's not so much that Paul could do certain things for himself, but it is that by the strength of him, that is Christ who is in him, he can do all things. And notice also that Paul does not suggest that it's native to him or natural to him. He says, I have learned. That learning is a progressive thing. You start at the moment of commitment to Christ and you continue to learn through the rest of your lives. And if you're in a case of spiritual arrested development, you are living in disobedience to the Word of God. Christ is the explanation of Paul's life and his outlook on life. And I want you to understand that this is an absolutely basic New Testament doctrine. It is applicable to every single one of our lives. It is not I who am able to do all things by myself, but it is Christ who is within me that is able to do all things. You see, the Christian life is not so much a changed life as it is an exchanged life. It is not natural to man. The scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet the scripture also talks about the power of Christ residing within us in his Holy Spirit. And so the life is not natural. It is a supernatural life. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that the Christian life is a life. It's a power. It's an activity. It is not just a philosophy. It's not just a point of view. It's not just a teaching that we take up and we try to follow. Well, it's all of those things. It is a philosophy. It is a point of view. It is a teaching that we take up and seek to follow. But it is more than that. In the essence, it is the power that enters into us, the activity of God in our own lives. This is the emphasis Paul has made before in this short letter. In the first chapter of Philippians, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in the second chapter, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Our highest thoughts, our noblest aspirations, every godly inclination of our life is really from God. It is God's activity and not merely our activity. That's why Paul's ambition in life, his overriding desire, he says, is to know him and the power of his resurrection. And the last part of that verse talks about being a partaker of his suffering. There are many in our world who are having that kind of an opportunity, one that most of us would avoid. But I would remind you that in the book of Hebrews, it speaks of Christ himself, and he says, who through his obedience, who learned obedience through the suffering that he endured. In other words, a person becomes a Christian only because they have the presence of Christ by his Spirit in their lives. The same thing is said by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. This is basic to our success as a Christian. It is basic to our victory or to our obedience. In Ephesians chapter 1, he prays that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, the power of God which was able to raise Christ from the dead, unhindered by the barrier of disease and death, unhindered by the trauma of execution, unhindered by a stone and guards outside the door, that same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us in Jesus Christ. And so that does away with our cheap and easy excuses for failure. If we are walking in obedience to that power, then we do live successful and effective Christian lives. Not, like Paul says, in case we think we have achieved, he says, not that we have arrived, but one thing I do, I press on toward that mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, not settling for a kind of mediocrity in our spiritual lives, but seeking to become holy even as he is holy. In Ephesians 2:10, we are reminded that we are his workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus for good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. But the new creation takes place before the good works. I know that I am a child of God, not on the basis of my good works, as small and as few as they may be. I know I am a child of God because I have entered into new life with him. That's the consistent, conscious teaching of the New Testament. And if you're missing out on that understanding, then you are bound to the frustration, and the failure of a miserable life of trying and trying and trying and failing. Therefore, secondly, if the Christian life is an activity or a life or a power, what is that power? Paul says it in that 13th verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, the Christian is a person who has received new life. The dictionary definition of a Christian is a decent, civilized person. Hopefully, that is the base minimum. The biblical definition of a Christian goes far beyond a decent, civilized person. The biblical definition of a Christian is a person who has the life of God within. One does not become a Christian by heredity or by environment. I had the incredible good fortune and God's blessing of having been born into a Christian family, of having been born into a family where my grandfather and grandmothers were also Christians. In fact, my grandfather was a minister. As far back as we can trace our family tree, we are not aware of one single non-Christian in our family tree. Now, that is an incredible heritage. And I know the heritage. And I praise him for the heritage. But in spite of that, I am not a Christian because of it. I am not a Christian because I was raised in a Christian home. I'm not a Christian because I was raised in the church. There are no second-generation Christians. Each of us, the Scripture teaches, must have this new life of Christ within ourselves. And the Bible says that is so radical, the only terms that can describe it are to be born again. Oh, such a popular term today. So lacking in its real biblical meaning when everybody says, I am born again. And yet when we've got 30 or 40 million people in the United States that claim to be born again, and you still have the social ills that we have, you begin to wonder, are they really? Not in a matter of judgment, but where's the demonstration? Where is the power? Where is that I can do all things through Christ who infuses me with his strength? To be a Christian then means the life of God is resident in your soul. It's an answer to the question, what got into you? And that's why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. Now, mind you, he is not acting as a Stoic. He is not saying, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound, how to have want and how to have plenty, because I have learned to disassociate myself from the circumstances of life. The Stoic in the ancient society, as well as in our contemporary society, has a kind of grand indifference to the world and its circumstances that comes as a result of much self-culture and a result of much self-discipline. They are able to bear unbearable things because they have a kind of passive indifference, a kind of developed immunity or indifference to what happens to them. Many Eastern religions have this kind of characteristic. Buddhism and Hinduism and many modern adaptations of them basically are designed to help people die to the reality of life in this world and simply hang on with a kind of grim stoicism, waiting for a reincarnation to bring them in at a higher level. A developed indifference. But Christianity is not that way. These religions are finally pessimistic. They look upon matter and flesh and everything as essentially evil, to be denied, to be put away. The Scripture, however, teaches us that the life of faith in Christ is a very materialistic faith. No other faith in the world celebrates the reality of the resurrection of the body, for instance. Material. A new heaven and a new earth and the new body. That says that matter and flesh and everything is not evil. It was created good, distorted, and sullied by sin, to be sure, but created in essence good. And the world and its inhabitants were created to glorify God, and that's what Paul wants so much to get across to us. He wants us to see that the effectiveness of his life is not because of the uniqueness of his personality, but it is, in fact, due to the reality of the power of Christ dwelling within. That's why he says, I can do all things through Christ. To be a Christian, then, is not only to believe in the teaching of Christ and to practice it. It is not only to try and follow the pattern and example of Christ, but it is to be so vitally related to Christ that his life and his power are working within us. It is, in short, to be truly born again. And that's what Paul says in our text. Christ infuses so much strength and power into him that he and his weakness is still strong and able to do all things. He's not left to himself. He's not left to struggle alone and vainly against the overwhelming odds that faced him. It's Christ who's within. And that's the source of his energy and of his strength. And in this he says, I can do anything. Now remember, Paul is not in some ivy-covered professor's cottage writing out his theology of life. He is chained in a Roman prison, his body aching from the beatings, from the shipwrecks, from the scourging that he has received. He is facing the sure and imminent end of his life by execution. And in that kind of a crucible, the Apostle Paul is still capable of saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is not some sort of an ivory tower theology. This is a theology that is based on the reality that Paul had experienced in the middle of his pain and his fear and his pressures. I know some of you are experiencing pain and fear and pressures. I know that there are times in your lives when you almost cry out, and some of you do cry out, Dear God, I can't go on. Another step. And yet I would remind you of the scripture, which does not call you to a stoic disassociation or distancing from life, but which looks the pressures and the problems and the trials and the pains of life square in the face, and yet recognizing the power resident within you are able to say, I can do all things through Christ who infuses me with his strength. The conditions of our world are such that the future does not look enormously bright. And that causes me concern because I'm a part of this world and I love this life. I enjoy every day God gives to me. I have a home someday with Christ. I know that. I'm looking forward to getting there and seeing all of those who've gone ahead of me. I have an unshakable faith in God and his future for me. But right now I'm here and I love it here. And I enjoy it here, partly because God in his grace, and it's not deserved or merited on my part, but has surrounded me with a goodly place. Like the psalmist says, the lines have fallen to me in goodly places. And yet the reality is that the heartache and the pain and the frustration of my own moral failures and my own spiritual shortfall can only be dealt with in the reality of the recognition that Christ lives within me. And therefore, it's not up to me. It's not up to my exercised self-will. It is up to his presence and to my obedience to his command. But how do you get this kind of power? If the Christian life is power and the power of Christ is within us, we have to ask, how do we get that power? Because so many people spend their lives trying to attain the power and never seeming to get it. Always trying to do the right thing, the religious thing, the publicly acceptable thing. And they say, I've met other Christians who seem to have this power. I'd give anything for this kind of power. And they try all sorts of things. And we are evidence and witnesses of many people today who are trying so hard to find this spiritual power that they go into all kinds of religious bondages. And they become grim and joyless toilers after trying. And they chase all after their gurus, whether they're Christian gurus or non-Christian gurus. They seek all kinds of special experiences. A man came to me a few weeks ago, and he told me about his frustration and his desire to reach out and to have this power. He said, I know what's right, but I can't seem to do it. And I read him Romans chapter 7, and he said, that sounds just like me. And then he described for me his search. And how he had been in one religion after another, and at last he had come back to the Christian faith, and he had gone first to the Full Gospel Businessmen's, and then he had gone to the Christian Businessmen's Society, and then he had gone to Bible Study Fellowship, and then he had gone to half the churches in Seattle. He'd finally worked his way around to Mercer Island Covenant. And his question to me was this, and I didn't think I heard him right, but this is what he said. I want to know, does the Covenant Church offer an experience beyond those other experiences I've had? You see what he's asking? He's asking, isn't there some kind of a pill or an experience or a buzz that I can have that will enable me to live that kind of a life? And I shared with him how a person comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ and how a person invites him into their life and the old has passed away and the new has come. And he said, I've heard that over and over and over again. I said, the question is, have you done it? He had not, and he still has not. Partly our confusion is due to the relationship in the scripture between the personal pronoun I and the pronoun him. I can do all things through him. What is the relationship and the correct balance between myself and between Christ? The idea of laying back and being a mind through which Christ thinks, and a voice through which Christ speaks, and a heart through which Christ loves, and a hand which Christ helps. That is a nice sentiment, but it is basically nonsense, biblically. The old song that they used to sing, "Oh, to be nothing, nothing, nothing," is not biblical. God has created you a unique person. He has gifted you uniquely, not because he wants to eradicate who you are, but because by his Spirit he wants to fulfill who you are. The current philosophy, "I'm okay, you're okay," has spoken to the need of man who has so often felt so inadequate and so unworthy. But it is a completely unbalanced philosophy because it does not demonstrate the balance between I can do all things through Christ and the through Christ who strengthens me. I saw a poster in a bookstore not too long ago. It was a picture of Christ on the cross. It was one of the most graphic portrayals of the crucifixion I've ever seen. And underneath it said, "If I'm okay and you're okay, then what am I doing here?" And there is a reality to that that we need to face as men and women in our world. We are okay because of a relationship with Christ which enables us and fulfills us and empowers us to do all things through Christ who strengthens us.